Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
What does it mean to be sanctified, as we have it here?
There, tell us, Brother Anderson.
Well, that word sanctified sometimes makes people afraid. As the expression is, sometimes they're scared of it. Well, it's not a word that we need to be afraid of. The word simply means to be set apart. And I suppose, in this connection that we have it here, it means to be set apart unto God. Set apart for His service. Set apart to please Him. Set apart, as we have had here, to be in communion with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ.
These two truths in this chapter we have in the Old Testament too. In the 12th verse, it speaks of the safety of the believer. Then after that, after the Lord had declared the safety of the believer, then he speaks of sanctification, for them to be set apart. And we have that brought out in Exodus 12 and 13. After the children of Israel had been sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, the very next chapter begins with this. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, for it is mine. So I suppose it's really God setting apart those whom he has redeemed by blood for himself. That's set apart for him. And so there are two inseparable truths, are they not? Safety and sanctification.
We find that there is the positional sanctification. There's also the practical sanctification. In the first chapter of the First Corinthians, you get positional sanctification. First chapter of First Corinthians. Says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That should read, saints by calling. Now that was not only true of Corinth, because the rest of the verse says, that all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, then the question could be asked, were these people living a more holy life than other people? Well, that isn't the subject at all. Were they living perfect lives? Not at all. Because you go on in the same epistle and you find the apostle has to say they were carnal and walking as men. And yet they were sanctified people. That is, as soon as you're of the Lord's, why, you're sanctified, you're set apart by God. Remember, Brother Gill used to use an illustration of of a groceryman, and he has a lot of barrels of apples. In those days, they had barrels and no apples. And he takes, someone wants to buy some apples. So he goes down, he shows him the different barrels of apples. Finally, he sees some off in the corner. Boy, he says, I believe I like these over here in the corner. Oh, no, the groceryman says, I can't sell you those. Those are set apart. Someone has already bought them. So we have been bought with a price, and we're set apart. We belong to the Lord. Now, when it's positional sanctification, it takes in everyone in the whole world who has accepted Christ as the Savior. We're all sanctified. But then there is the line of truth, and that's what especially in the 17th of John, that's the practical truth of sanctification as to our walk in ways. Now, if God has in His grace, His infinite grace, saved us and set us apart as belonging to Him, why, then we should seek to be more separated from the ways of this world every day that He leaves us here. So that's a constant thing, separating from this thing that would dishonor Christ, the other that would be contrary to His word. No matter what it is, whether in a religious sense or if it be in a social life, whatever is displeasing to the Lord, we're to separate from that thing that would hinder our testimony and break our communion. And in this verse where we get the subject of practical sanctification, He gives us the means that is used to bring this about. For He says in this chapter, in this 17th verse, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it's the truth of God that separates us practically in our walking ways from everything of this evil world, those corruptions, those things that we see in this godless, guilty world. And it's the truth. So it's His word, but the word is the truth. It isn't just getting a lot of knowledge of Scripture in our heads, but it's getting God's word before us as the truth that lays hold upon our souls and exercises us to act in obedience to His will.
We might get a practical illustration from everyday life. The housewife has various utensils in the kitchen, one for this and one for that, and another kind of work. Well, she may have a cooking kettle. It's set apart for cooking. Well, you could say sanctified, set apart to that service of cooking the food. She may have a frying pan set apart for frying, so on. Well, when she bought that kettle, she had in mind to use it for that service of cooking. But now there's another side. If she never washes that kettle, lets it become absolutely filthy, it's not fit for that work anymore. It has to be washed. It has to be daily cleansed daily to be fit for the service that's required of it in the kitchen. And so with the child of God, he's been bought, he's been set apart to God to serve Him, to please Him, to be His forever. But if we allow ourselves to become defiled by the things of this world and we never go to the Lord to confess and get cleaned up, we're going to lose our fitness for His service. We'll not be able to please Him and walk worthy of His name as we ought to. And so we need the sanctifying of the Word of God, as we have in Ephesians chapter 25,
chapter 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And isn't that what we have here? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the word of God that cleanses. It's the word of God that sanctifies us in a practical way, that we might be of service to the Lord, pleasing to him at all times.
Here's on the conscience, doesn't it? And the verse in 2 Timothy 2 and 21, although it isn't exactly from the defilement morally, it's more the thought of separation in an ecclesiastical sense, but the principle is here, and the word is used. 21st verse of the second chapter of 2 Timothy, its connection with the vessels to honor and dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. So sanctification here, separation from evil, these evil vessels, he's set apart for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Now we have in our verse the expression truth. We notice how carefully Scripture is worded. It's said of God that he's truth. God is true. But it says, spoken of the Lord Jesus and the Word, that he is the truth. He came down to reveal the Father. He came down to reveal all that was true. And he came from the very bosom of the Father to reveal that, the one who was true. So we have then here the truth itself.
You would take it then, Brother Lundin, there in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, where he speaks of separation from the vessels of dishonor, that he might be sanctified and meet for the master's use, that's in an ecclesiastical sense. That is, one might be in a system of man that is contrary to the word. He might think that he should remain there because he'd have bigger opportunities to serve the Lord. But that isn't what the Spirit of God teaches. If he is to be prepared unto every good work, why, he is to separate from those vessels of dishonor. It's in that place, it's the subject is the great house. It's the house of profession, isn't it? And one might be in a group where modernism is taught and held, or many things, and yet they might have a large opportunity for Sunday school work and gospel work and all that. But the only path of obedience would be to separate from that system.
What about the convenience to going somewhere? Would that be an excuse, you see? So it's an exercise for the conscience as to the truth itself. It isn't what convenience might bring or even the good that one might do. But sin is really doing my own will. And if we know what the truth is, and we don't act upon it, it's sin. In the third chapter of Hebrews, after they heard, they provoked, it says. Now that's sin. That's doing our own will. The Lord Jesus never once did his own will. But it doesn't matter what field it is, whether it's in moral evil or whether it's in ecclesiastical or even doctrinal. If we do our own will in it, we insist on what our own ideas would present, it's sin.
In this ecclesiastical truth, it is a question of that which honors the Lord or that which dishonors the Lord in these last days. this last epistle of Paul, for in the last days, difficult, perilous times shall come. We're living in a day when Christendom is made up of confusion and many, many, many things that dishonor the Lord. And to continue in a system that dishonors the Lord and is committed to that which is really evil, we must depart from that. And that's the point here. We're to follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call upon the Lord out of a real heart for Him, a pure heart, a sincere heart.
The same thought is brought out in 1 Thessalonians 5, the connection of separation from evil and sanctification in a practical way. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 22 and 23. It begins with abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to me we have both mentioned there practical sanctification and separation from evil.
I wonder if I may take a little time for it. It may be in the way of instruction for any, young or otherwise. We mentioned about positional sanctification. And I know that our portion this afternoon is on the other side of things, the practical sanctification. But some might appreciate the scriptures that speak of positional sanctification, which is true of every one of us believers, every true believer on earth. Now, may we glance quickly at a number of scriptures of that sort. The first is Acts 20 and verse 32. Now, brethren, I, Paul, commend you to God and to the word, here it is, of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now that is true of every Christian on earth. Chapter 26 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul is rehearsing that which occurred on the road to Damascus when the Lord captured him and had chosen him for a vessel to carry the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 18. To open the eyes and to turn them, the Gentiles, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now this is positional sanctification true of every believer on earth. First, wait a minute. The next one will be 1 Corinthians 6:11, I think it is. Well, in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, all the things in the verses before, two verses before, that's what we were. Such were some of you, but all Christians now, ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, true of all Christians. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and notice this, and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of God found us at a distance in that deep, cold, dark quarry, and has taken us, as it were, a stone out of that deep, dark, distant quarry, and has set us apart now in the temple of God. That's a work once for all done, positional, true of every Christian on earth. The next one will be 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, true of every Christian, because God hath from the beginning, this is back in eternity, chosen you to salvation through setting you apart, sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Now there's the Word of God in its operation. I have in mind, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2. Elect. Now this is true of every Christian. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He foreknew you, a person, not a question what he knew about you, but he foreknew you, the person of God the Father, through, now here's a setting apart, sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto a new position of obedience and character and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now those all are positional, permanent, and true of every believer. I'm to add to this subject, I don't know that many will profit by it, but Mr. Darby has pointed out something to help some who wonder about it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Well, I think read verse about 12 also. Fourteen, I should say. Now before reading two verses, by the help of a teacher that we all respect, he's pointed out something that few have observed, but very helpful in understanding of the subject of sanctification in this particular epistle. This particular epistle is not necessarily a vital work of sanctification by the Spirit in the person like these other scriptures. In Hebrews, it is to a position where the blood has brought us. If we have a heart and living faith, we get the benefit of it and go right through to eternity with all the benefits of that precious blood. But if we lack heart and have no faith, we may withdraw from that position, and that would be apostasy. That's the character of this epistle. Now in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now we're going to see what seems like what contradicts it, but it does not contradict in verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was set apart, now notice, an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Now, this is the apostate sinning willfully. He's been brought up in Judaism. He has even been now under the privileges of the teaching of Christianity and has taken the ground of accepting it all, and there he is positionally and all that. But if he's not real, if he doesn't have a living faith and heart, he's going to back out of the whole thing and turn his back on it and do despot in the spirit of grace. A little difficult for some of you young people, I know, but any others can benefit by it. I just pass it on to you. It is related to our subject.
There's one Brother Brown that you didn't mention in Hebrews that I have, but I think it's very precious. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now you've mentioned different verses that show us positional sanctification. And there's one there in the 10th chapter, by his will, that God has sanctified us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's holy sovereign will outside of ourselves because of the work of Christ has set us apart. But here a special emphasis in this 13th chapter is given to the blood of Christ, and especially in view of our being set apart. As he says there, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He set us apart there for a definite purpose. That we might be outside of all the systems of men. Of course, then it was Judaism. But the Lord was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem, that religious city, where the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood were found. So we, looking at, as you say, at our positional sanctification, it's nice to weigh it in view of the persons, the divine persons that have operated in this work, and for the definite reason and purpose that was in view. And here we set apart the outside of everything that man has set up in a religious way. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him it follows. Now, I don't want to get off of our subject, because it'd be very easy to get off onto another line. So suppose we get back to our 17th of John and follow up the subject of sanctification here. Or we get further thoughts on the subject of sanctification in the 19th verse. So he says in the 18th verse, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now here in a remarkable way, the Lord has taken us out of this world. He says they are not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Just as though he takes us up to heaven. Then he says, I'm going to send you down into this world as a testimony for me. And then there is the need of that which will keep us, which will separate us from the course of things down here, where we're to render our testimony for the one that this world has rejected. And that brings a wonderful thought before us as to the Lord himself sanctifying himself. And if there is any scripture that shows that sanctification doesn't suggest the thought many have of getting the old nature burned out and living a holy, perfect life. Some people teach that, you know. Remember talking to a man on the streetcar in Minneapolis, and he was insisting, you know, on that line of things, that when you were sanctified, you led a holy life. Well, I said that the Lord says, I sanctify myself. Well, to defend his doctrine, he said this. He said the Lord could have sinned, but didn't sin. Therefore, he sanctified himself. He immediately jumped into wicked doctrine that dishonored the person of Christ in order to defend a wrong doctrine. No, it shows that that word sanctification in every place where you find that word, speaks of separation, being set apart. In one place, in the 66th of Isaiah, it's being sanctified to do evil, to eat swine, drink swine's, how does it eat swine's flesh?
66, verse 17, that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh.
There, one is seen setting apart himself apart to do evil. So again, you see, it could not mean the thought of getting rid of the old nature and leading a sinless life. But so here, getting back to our subject, we find the blessed Lord in behalf of his own saying, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What a wonderful, precious, lovely subject that is. I was just wondering if Brother Albert Hale would give us something on that. Or often give us some precious thoughts.
Well, does this refer to the Lord's present position for us?
It is. Well, I think it does.
That is, he's gone up there in the glory as our present high priest and advocate. And perhaps the marginal reading here is what is really intended, that they also might be truly sanctified. In other words, it would be impossible for us to carry out in a practical way the wonderful truth that we've just been hearing about if it were not for the fact that the Lord Jesus himself was, well, according to the 10th of John, he was sanctified by the Father for the purpose of coming into this world. Is that not true? Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, and then having come into the world, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that is, he's gone back up into the glory now to act on our behalf as our high priest and as our advocate. I can still remember the illustration my father used with us as children. Perhaps it's a little too elementary for a group like this, I don't know, but in our home, when the dishes were taken off the table, they were piled on the right-hand side of the kitchen sink. There were no dishwashers in those days. And he used to go through the motions of saying, now remember, we pick up a dirty dish and we wash it and we sanctify it. And he'd reach over as though he were setting that dish on the opposite side. There was a little rack there on which the clean dishes were set down. He would go through the motions again. I pick up another dirty dish. I wash it and I sanctify it. Pretty soon there are a few sanctified, cleansed and set apart dishes on the other side. And he used to try to remind us that this was a work which had been done for us, but us to have a practical effect in our lives. I was enjoying, too, from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, as it was referred to, that the whole Godhead seems to be active in this. That is, it says in the 9th verse, I'll have to turn to it. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. In other words, the will of God and the work of Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit all bring before us the wonderful place that we now occupy. And then we have the Savior himself set apart for this very service, that we might live according to the truth that has been made known to us.
I believe what you say, Brother Abel,
is in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 26. Now, sometimes we look at this verse as applying to the Lord down here. Now, it's true that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners when he was down here, but I believe the last clause makes it clear what is meant. Hebrews 7, 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Well, it's in connection with his high priesthood.
On high. Not on earth.
Not on earth. Well, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest.
Yeah, that's right.
Another thought here is in our chapter, I believe we've touched on it, but it'll bear emphasizing. For their sakes, verse 19, I set myself apart on high as their one living object for their hearts, for their lives, as long as we're here. He is on high, set himself apart. He is the pledge of our future being there with and like him, for us to enjoy him in the meantime en route. In the third of Philippians, we see the energy of the Spirit of God affecting the affections, the heart of Paul, to set himself forth to run that race to obtain that one in the glory, the man in the glory. What we have here is Christ, the man in the glory, the resurrected man. He is the goal. He is the end and object of all of our now going through the wilderness or running the race towards that goal. So, we can't make too much over this one we have on high, who set himself apart for us.
Now, may I ask a question? It may be an ignorant one, but I'd like to ask, we had the expression brought out a little while ago, the washing of water by the Word, and now we have this truth of the one who is seated higher than the heavens. Now, can someone bring these two truths together in a practical way for us so that we can understand?
You know what Brother Fleck said, and I mentioned it here, that the water in the basin of chapter 13 is all of that precious truth of chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. In chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And you know where I am, that I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Holy Spirit is given from on high to occupy us with that blessed object up there, so that his being there and the Word of God of all this truth we have before us, plus other truth we have in the epistles and so on, always turns us to Christ.
Does this have anything to do with our reading our Bible every day?
Well, I'm sure it does. It's the practical knowledge of the truth laying hold of our souls that is the point. That is, supposing someone went into the store and bought the barrel of apples, but if you don't know it's been bought, it's still identified with the ones that haven't been. But when you know it's been bought, then you know that it's set apart, and you act in that practical way. Supposing that here are ones that are bought and some that are not bought, and they're all together. Well, the knowledge of this, you realize that one of them, even though mixed with the others, actually has been bought. In the mind of the one who owned the apples, it has been set apart. Well, if he takes it and puts it in a practical place of separation, then it's known that it's no longer part of the ones that are for sale. So when we know what the Lord has done and the truth of it gets hold of our souls, it produces a practical separation in our lives. I believe that we could say in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the point is really separation from all the ordinances and everything associated with Judaism. That is, there was a whole system of things, and it was given of God. How could a Jew take his place apart from that, seeing it was given of God? Only as he saw and laid hold of the fact that all those types and shadows had been fulfilled in Christ. If he laid hold of that, then his place is apart from the whole thing, because the veil has been rent, we have access into the holiest, we're identified with the one who has accomplished the work, and he's gone up on high, so that we're separated from the whole system of Judaism. And as it lays hold of our hearts practically, we're separated from the world system too, because the Lord, by his work, not only separated his own from Judaism, but also separated from the whole world system. I really believe that in these chapters in John that have been spoken of, the Lord was washing the disciples' feet in the 13th chapter because he was leading them out of the sheepfold of Judaism. And so as he washed their feet, the application of this truth would separate them, and then he sets before them this blessed heavenly truth. As it laid hold of their souls, it produced a practical separation in their own lives. And so we find the disciples apart from Judaism as they lay hold of this. We find them apart from the world system as they realize that it was the Son of God who was crucified. And this is the way the truth gets hold of our souls. And that's the Lord's present work, is to apply it to our souls. And as you say, it's by the truth. We sit in these meetings, we learn a little more of the truth, and what is the result? Well, we say, I can't go along with this any longer. The truth has this separating effect. Before God, it's affected through what Christ has done. In a practical way, it's affected in our lives as that truth gets hold of us.
And it's only fair, I believe, to add, we've been giving emphasis to the Word, because it says here the truth. But the Holy Spirit uses the Word to behold the glory of the Lord. Now, where the Holy Spirit is, there is liberty to look up, but he uses the Word to turn our eyes upward. Like the little hymn that Helen Howarth Lemo, I'll just give the chorus, you've all heard it over and over again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, does occupy us with the Lord in the glory.
Could we connect the sanctifying with the high priestly work of Christ and the washing of the Word with his advocacy? Now, I'm thinking about Hebrews chapter 4. There we have the high priest, as well as the Word of God, the two things to keep us. And we have in verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, by the Word of God, and the Lord will, as high priest, will apply his Word to our hearts, and he will bring to our attention
the thing that is wrong. We might have an intention. We might have a desire to go on with something that's not right, and we're not entirely clear as to whether it's right or wrong, but as we are looking to the Lord, our high priest, he will guide us by his word and give us discernment in this matter, and it will be a means of setting us apart, separating us from that thing that we might do or go on with that would dishonor him. But now, if we're not coming to our high priest for that need of grace and mercy to help in time of need, we may fall into sin, then we will need something else. We will need the cleansing of the water by the word. And in this case, too, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sufferings, his death on the cross, going through all of that agony, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that's brought before us to make us feel and have a sense of the awfulness of the thing that we have done. And it's the means of bringing us to confession that we might have the cleansing from all of that defilement. I'm thinking of Numbers chapter 19, where we have the ordinance of the red heifer, and the whole animal burned, as well as other things put in the burning. And the ashes used, they're mixed with the running water and applied to the one who became defiled by touching a dead body. Well, all of this, the burning of the heifer, speaks of the suffering, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's by the water of the word, that this is brought before us, how Christ suffered for our sake. And it works in our souls to humble us and to bring us to confession, to own that we have done the very thing that caused the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it something like that?
I believe the first point you brought out is very much in keeping with what the truth that we have here, and a good illustration of it, of the high priest. And that is the Hebrews 4. I believe that's bringing us to the point here. The other would be connected with the 13th chapter. And it's lovely to see the work of the Lord Jesus preserving us through the word itself.
In a practical sense, the Lord setting himself apart heavenly glory, that his own might be separated in their pathway down here, that many times the Lord suddenly brings a scripture to your mind that has that effect. I know it's had that effect in my life. Remember getting in with some schoolfellows that would have harmed my soul. And I was going along with them. And that night, a verse came to my mind, the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, I said to myself, that's exactly what I've been doing today. I've been walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, who brought that verse to my mind? That wasn't nature. But I can say this too, beloved. Let's remember this, that if you don't read the Word of God and get the Word of God placed in your mind, the Spirit of God hasn't the material to use in a time of need. It's when you're constantly reading the Word that then you're laying up a storehouse, and the Spirit of God can reach in there and take that. And of course, here it's the blessed man in the glory that is doing that in his great and marvelous interest for us in connection with our walk down here.
David had five sons. He used one.
Very important, too. He had them in a shepherd's bag, too.
What does he mean by that remark? I think we'd all like to know. We should stir. I should stir up a reserve of the scriptures in my soul.
I remember my brother-in-law asking me one time the question in a letter. He said, what was that shepherd's bag for? He said it was for his lunch. What he fed upon. That he carried around with him. So if that's our food, the Word of God, then we have the provision when we meet the enemy, when he's making an attack upon us. Did I interrupt you, Brother?
No. Thank you, Brother. That's good.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five stones.
Deuteronomy was the stone?
Yes. And it was a shepherd's bag. And it was out of a shepherd's bag, beloved, that he took the stone to slay Goliath. To serve Christ, as we've had in this, the first unity mentioned in the 11th verse, that communion in the enjoyment of the counsels of God, in the enjoyment of service according to his mind, affection for the saints, that's the shepherd's bag, and that's where the stones were put. The truth has to be spoken in love. Our brother Albert Hale brought out a verse in Hebrews. We're not going to turn to it again, but there were three things mentioned. The last was, the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us, Hebrews 10. Now that's very important, most important, and connection with these stones, and connection with the Word of God that's laid up. We don't know what we need. As David put his hand in that bag, he didn't know which stone was going to be used. And how precious it is, brethren, to count on God, especially in ministry, that the Spirit of God might be free to minister the things of Christ, otherwise of the flesh. I think we all need this exhortation. And it's the truth of God presented by the Spirit of God in whatever way he chooses to use.
Where did you get the stone from?
He got them from the brook. He got them from the brook.
That's right. How did that come?
Well, in the circumstances of life, brethren, we learn the value of the Word of God. And the stones are polished. If that stone had been jagged, it would have caught in the sling and never reached its mark.
Someone has suggested there were five stones because there were five giants that had to be met, which I suppose would represent all the force of the enemy, and we need to be well supplied with the Word of God to meet the enemy in this day.
Five is a figure of weakness, with a sense of divine grace. And that's what wins the battle.
This verse 20, I'd like to read this verse 20 in our chapter. Need I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I have throughout the years, by the matchless grace of God, enjoyed in a special way this verse of a scripture, because we learned that this prayer of the Lord Jesus tells us that this truth, as communicated to the apostle, was not only for the present time while they were here, but it was for us too. The blessing given to the apostle came to us too. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Word of God is changeless and timeless? Was not only for the time of the apostle, but its application is and blessing for all time for everyone that will receive them. And you know, I learned something very precious from this verse, and it is this, that this verse, this is one of the verse, I believe, that deals a crushing blow to apostolica succession. Is that the way? What is apostolic succession? Is that which robs us of the Word of God and sets man at the place of Christ. Isn't that what they do it? But God has given us the Word of God. Isn't it blessed? And the Word of God has reached even to us, and we have received the blessing.
thinking, though, while we went over this, these verses in connection with the three onenesses, first the oneness of communion, then the oneness of testimony, and then the oneness in glory. In connection with the oneness of testimony, it relates especially to what followed at Pentecost, when they were all of one mind, made power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Christ. So the Lord was praying for this, in a special way for this time, for those that would believe on him through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And you notice here that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But when you come to the 23rd verse, and there you get the oneness and glory, that is, when Christ comes out of heaven, and the armies of heaven follow him, that wonderful sight of all the redeemed of all the ages appear to this world. What is the effect of that? Well, he goes on to say in the 23rd verse, I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, not that the world may believe, but that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, that's a future time of display of the glory of Christ and our being united with him in that coming day of glory when he comes with his saints.
Might I rehearse this, looking at it a little, maybe a little differently? I try to speak carefully and simply and I hope understandably as to four unities in this chapter. The first is in chapter 11, verse 11, and we might not forget the association of verse 12 with verse 11. The Lord Jesus, as I understand it, is not speaking in the hearing of his 11 apostles. What he is speaking, the Holy Spirit has recorded. He is speaking to the Father. But through grace, we are... Well, the Lord has confided it, God has confided in us by giving us to know what was in his heart and what he did pray to the Father concerning us. Now, he was praying in particular as concerned about the 11 that were with him. Judas had gone out, chapter 13, verse 30, I think it is, as it was night. Now the 11 are left. They actually are there. But I know of nothing to show that this was so audible that they heard all this. God gave John, by the Holy Spirit, to write and tell us what he prayed. Now he's praying in particular for these 11 in verse 11, and 12 shows that one of them is the son of One of them was the son of perdition, who had already gone out. You notice that? In verses 11 and 12. When we get to verse 21, we get the second unity. And I might say as to the first one, it was fulfilled. Like in the fourth of Acts, where they were all one. In heart, in mind, in communion, in full of grace and the Holy Spirit. They were all one. Now in verse 21, He's praying now for others. For verse 20 says, I pray, neither pray I for these alone, notice, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now that is communion, as we've been saying rightly, communion of fellowship and interest and all of that which was common to his own, which they unitedly enjoyed together. But the verse has another truth in it, for then it says that they, see this word also? That they also may be one in us. Now the object, that the world may believe. Now this is the second purpose, that the oneness might be for testimony, is the point of this second one in this verse 21. Then when we get to verse 22 and 3, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me. Now here's the object, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that, I think we have a verse in Revelation 3:9. I'll have them come and, as it were, do obeisance to thee, bow down to thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now that'll be that future display with himself of those he has loved. And that will display the oneness in the day of the glory. I don't mean above, but for the earth.
Would you say, brother, this verse 21 of our chapter includes all believers? All believers?
Yes, it spreads, the blessing spreads out, commencing with the 11, the apostles. And from that unity, he includes also others that would be brought in by their testimony, that they all might be one in happy, one fellowship together. Now that's a oneness right there. Then he goes on with that, and also that this testimony, or that their being thus, would have its effect for the world to believe, and that means N-O-W in this age. That's a now. Whereas the next unity is like in the millennium, displayed as one. The
world might know, you mean?
That the world might know, yes. The one is that they might believe now and they see what they see in us, and the other would be demonstrated or in display.
Well, in verse 21, in that oneness of testimony, there's been failure, hasn't it? Now, the world as such doesn't believe. In fact, we're such a poor testimony that the world has come to a point where it just has no respect for Christians at all. Well, this is sad. We know that there's a reproach connected with being the Lord, but I believe, on the other hand, that if we go on in faith and communion with the Lord, there's a certain respect, too, that they might have for us. But they've lost respect for Christianity, and we feel it when we're talking to souls, and they say, oh, you're talking to me about being a Christian. I don't want anything of it, because they're thinking of someone that brought reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's not going to be any failure in that we have in verse 23. And it's then that some knowledge will go forth.
that the world will know something that they didn't come to know through our testimony. And we notice here that one thing they'll know is that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's our responsibility to tell that out now, isn't it? God sent, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, we're a sad failure there. We may be talking a lot and giving out tracts, but what about our lives? And then, hast loved them. Well, how much does the world know today or believe about the fact that God has loved us? They don't know that. They don't know anything about the love of God. If they really knew the love of God, if there was some show of it here now, some real testimony as to that, well, perhaps more would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then, as thou hast loved me. Well, the Father has loved the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that relationship between God and his Son. Well, what kind of testimony are we giving to that today? That the Father has love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's the special Son of God. The special Son of God's love. How much testimony is there to that? Well, we're a failure in that too. But in that day, we may have been reproached now for the name of Christ. But in that day, they'll look up there and they'll see, oh, those people that we despised down here and we didn't want here in this world, look at the place they have now. Well, we can see that they had a special place in the affections of God, in the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a display that will be.
I'd just like to call attention, as our time is nearly over, the two glories. You get the glory spoken of in the 22nd verse, and then you get a glory spoken of in the 24th verse, or glories. And there's quite a distinction there. Notice in the 22nd verse, the Lord says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." Now those are glories that Christ has gained here as man, and he imparts those glories to his own. But then you notice in the 24th verse, there he addresses the Father in this way, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Now that's the glory the Lord doesn't impart, but which we are privileged to behold. Think of the Lord's glory as creator, sustainer of this whole universe. Well, the Lord can't share that glory with us. But we're going to be permitted to behold him in that bright glory in that coming day. But the glory that he has won as Redeemer and as the loved object of the Father's heart here below, all those glories connected with his pathway, we're going to share those glories with him. He gives those glories to us.
He has many glories. Joseph had a coat of many colors, didn't he? And I was wondering, Brother Barry, after that expression in Luke 9, in the Father's glory, just how would you speak of that? He's coming in the glory of the Father.
Glory of the holy angels, too, doesn't it?
Yeah, there's three glories there, and they're all heavenly. His own glory, that of the Father's, and that of the holy angels.
Well, I've heard you mention this, and I think you know more about it than the rest of us.
Well, I believe that there it's connected with rejection, and I was wondering just what application it would have to us, the glory of the Father, because it's connected with rejection, and it's a promise to those who fall in rejection. And I was wondering about it. I'm not clear.
He was raised again by the glory of the Father. That's the man who went into death and has been raised again by the glory of the Father, and the Father has highly glorified him. Is it not related to what he has earned and all the approval and the delight of the Father to glorify him in a special way?
To glorify someone, all the excellencies, the virtues of that person are put on display. And so we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ taking the place that he's given, it's in his glory. But it's also the Father putting him on display, and also the holy angels exalting him, speaking well of him. I suppose maybe it's in that sense.
But he comes as over the angels, does he not, in that day? And he raises those who are Abraham's seed with him above angels in that glory. What a marvelous truth that is, the three glories mentioned there.
We shouldn't lose this precious word we have in this 21st verse. Father, I will that they all to whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. How unspeakably precious that is. He's already mentioned in the first part of the chapter that these were the Father's gifts of love to him to bring home to himself. So now to have those with himself, and think of the Lord asking that of the Father, I will. However, Brother Potter said that he couldn't say the Lord didn't have a will, but he never had a rebellious will. His will was always in perfect harmony with the Father's will. He does express his will here, but he knew when he spoke thus that it would be the perfect delight of the Father's heart to have those that were on the Lord's heart in that glory with himself. They may be with me to behold my glory. Well, when you remember the brethren of Joseph, when Joseph made himself known to his brethren, he sent his brethren back after his old father. He told them to tell of his glory which he had. Oh, what a story those brethren had to tell of what they had discovered there, that one who was in the place of authority over all Egypt was the one that loved them, and the one that was going to care for him. He was going to take Joseph and all his family right up there where they could be near him. He wanted them in his company, and he wanted them to behold the glories that he had been brought into. Of course, it's a very feeble illustration when you compare the glories that Joseph had been brought into to the glories that belong to our blessed Lord. Well, when we just stop and think about it for a moment, those uncreated glories of all the majesty and marvels of that scene, be brought into that. And brethren, as we're nearing the close of this reading meeting, how precious to reach this point in our subject of being with that blessed one whose service we have been considering this afternoon. One has cared for us and guarded us and has lived for us in that glory, set himself apart that we might be separated, has maintained that work in our behalf, all then to be with him. When the journey's over, the conflict has ended. The highest, the most marvelous thought then, higher than the thought of being in heaven, is to be with that blessed one himself.
Might we sing number 65? I'm aware of the fact that we're not, maybe not be too well acquainted with this tune, but I also trust there are enough of us here to carry it for its beautiful words and also a suitable tune. Number 65. Oh, how the thought that I shall know the man that suffered here below to manifest God's favor for me and for the saints I love, both here and with himself above, doth my renewed nature move at that sweet word forever. Oh,
thank you. Glory.